grace fully until they've tried or tasted some legalism in their lives, right? We kind of need to have a little bit of both. We've discovered firsthand our need for sanctifying grace if we truly allow. It's kind of why Old Testament law feeds into New Testament what? Grace, right? It is progressive, and we need to be comfortable with progressing. We don't need to insist that we all agree on all matters at all times. What we do need to insist on is, as John says, we have that homothumadon, that one-mindedness towards God and towards eternal things. Then we will eventually, quote, know. Again, there are major theological truths that feed into the answer to this one. And again, good people can disagree on the answer and still walk together in love. That's the key, in love. Love is actually that atmosphere that we need to make that progression in. And it's really interesting how we progress in love. We progress in all these other things as well. In our knowledge of love comes our knowledge of everything else. And the knowledge of love comes in the knowledge of he who is love, and that's God, right? In most of the battles in which I call the BBTs, and you know, you love to throw these things out because of the days of texting now, right? Most of the battles in which I call the BBTs, which stand for Big Biblical Truths, and there are a lot of battles over BBTs, it's the LIEs that get us into trouble. Those are called the lethal ideological extremes. Okay? So in most of our battles over BBTs, it's the LIEs that get us into trouble. The case of the BBT we're looking at this morning, once saved, always saved, or can salvation be lost? The LIEs, the lies, or the extreme are, on one side, extreme Arminianism is what it's called. And on the other side, extreme what? Calvinism, for those of you who have studied a little bit of this. Extreme Arminianism leads to kind of an unhealthy expressions of legalism, severe legalism. And yet, extreme Calvinism leads to a kind of fatalistic grace, a fatalism that produces kind of an apathy in a Christian's life. It can kind of stymie a Christian's life. A faithful surrender to a kind of moral laxity. So we can get in trouble in both of these two theological camps if we encamp ourselves too severely in them. These two theological camps are named after two famous guys, Jacobus Arminius, Jake we'll call him, and John Calvin, John. Now, Jake and John go at it, or the teams of Jake and John go at it all the time. It's kind of like in our family, it was Rick and Ron, my brother and I. But the theological camps are at it all the time. They fight for hours. They still do. They still in this day fight for hours. And it would take hours to explore their ideologies. It would take hours to explore their theology. So buckle down. Are you ready? Would you like another cup of coffee? Maybe a donut? We'll have them serve breakfast up here. How's that? No, actually, we're not going there. Don't worry. But I want us to understand the importance of receiving this over their ideologies, over their theologies. Letting this be the basis and letting the Holy Spirit work with this particular textbook and us personally over any other textbooks. And yes, this is being talked about a lot more, and I appreciate it, in seminaries, to let the Holy Spirit in instead of a lot of all these historical figures take the mainstay. It's good to know what we've gone through in the history. Believe me, for building doctrine, it is good to know it, but it cannot become the mainstay of our faith individually. This needs to be on a daily basis, and the Holy Spirit reading this literally to us, explaining God's word as it comes to us in Scripture, The end point of the process of inspiration, God's process of inspiration, is we are reading this. It's the Holy Spirit, literally, reading that to us and to our hearts. It's a heartfelt conviction of our lives surrendered to the Holy Spirit, not through deductions of men who, yes, granted, have had lives that were indeed surrendered to the Holy Spirit. But they would tell you the same thing. Instead of this book I wrote, read this book God wrote. Amen? If we look at this, this is kind of a cool thing. It shows all the different kind of processes of God to us. Revelation to the prophets or to the apostles becomes inspiration as they write down the revelation. That inspiration is God's word that we read. And over here, as we read it, God then illumines his truth to us, right? And then we're supposed to take that truth that is illumined to us, shown to us, with the Holy Spirit out and apply it into the lives of people. These processes are great, and they do work if we allow them to work. Peter's problem, and what he writes about here in the second letter, and what he feels so urgent about, is who is it that interrupts these different processes in our lives? People who are not teaching God's truth. And he calls them what? False teachers or false prophets who we allow to get in the way. We allow to get in the way. Now, we're actually kind of, since the fall, programmed to allow Satan to get in the way, unfortunately, in our way of thinking that we've had since the fall. We'll talk about that in a minute. But we need to let God's processes of inspiration, illumination, application run their course in our lives, because that's what makes us complete. That's what matures us in the faith. And we have to do it without false teachers getting in the way. So we have to be able to identify false teachers, be able to identify false teaching. And how do we do that? Again, by knowing this more, by knowing this better. By being involved in this purely, first and foremost. Peter, like I said, he gets upset understanding what's happening here with false teachers getting in the way. Open up to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read just how upset Peter gets. 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading in the second half of verse 10, what they call 10b. On to the end of the chapter, verse 22. 2 Peter 2:10. He's talking about false teachers. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, even angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. They will feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. What? Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They've followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgressions. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are the waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness then after knowing it, turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. That sounds like that BBT we were working through, doesn't it? What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog has returned to its what? John, gosh, that was biblical. And the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. And all God's people said. Now, how would you like on Monday morning to read that and think, oh, great, I got to preach on this on Sunday? Not easy, because all he does is just berate, right? I mean, he's angry. And I think he should be. But we're going to look at the reason he's so angry, more so than just look at the anger itself. I believe that God, through his Holy Spirit, desires to use what I call the tension of truth. The tension of truth that's found here, that's found in his word, that's found in his will, to challenge the rational minds that he has created us with. And in doing so, then, mature us in the way that he has designed us. And he does so biblically with many different verses. And yes, we could say Bible verses that we memorize and hold here, but I'm not talking about Bible verses. No, I'm talking about a different kind of verses. I mean verses like one against the other, a team versus another team, that big VS that we usually see in between two names, meaning they're going to fight it out. For example, sovereignty of God versus free will of man. That's a big one, right? We love to fight about that one. Love of God versus the wrath of God. Mercy versus justice. I'm talking about the US, the us types of verses, not the Bible verses. To many, these fighting type verses, they seem like conflicts. They seem like conflicting opposites. But God and his Son Jesus Christ desire to show that these seeming conflicts, and Jesus does this beautifully in the New Testament, these seeming conflicts are actually paradoxes. They're actually truths. What are some of the paradoxes that Jesus talks about and teaches, right? If you want to be first, you need to be last. To truly live, you have to die. And we have a hard time with that kind of thinking. It's called dualistic thinking, black and white, on or off type of thinking. And yet Jesus was the one to actually show how to live these paradoxes, these paradoxical truths. He's using it to break through our dull dualistic mindsets, which is the sinful way of thinking that we've been trapped into since the fall. And Satan keeps us trapped there. And we love it for some reason. That's why we're always dividing into sides, right? And usually how many sides? Yeah, two. Because three really throws us off. You can just look at our political system and see that. And yes, we do get stuck, don't we? Trapped in that way of thinking. Today, we are particularly thinking about opening ourselves up to different kinds of thinking. The kind that the Bible actually writes about. Based on relationships and knowledge types of thinking. Instead of what we've been trapped into this fall. If we do so, and if we follow kind of the biblical way of thinking, we'll be able to see more of God's truth, understand more of God's truth, know more of not just God's truth, but God, because it's kind of God's truth is a redundancy. God is truth, right? We'll be able to know more or gain more of what Peter talks about often in his letters, the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. And so we don't have to argue these strong, solid points of security of salvation versus loss of salvation, or the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man, because they all exist, right? How do they fit together? How do they fit together? In whose design? God's design. Well, know God. Let him teach you. Don't fight about it in our little groups, because our minds are not the minds of God. And we'll never get there if Satan allows us to be distracted. But if we allow this, if we allow the Bible to actually speak into our lives, if we allow the Holy Spirit to ingrain the truths of the Bible in our lives in the way that God provides it here, the truths here, what we'll find is a healthy balance in our walk with God. We'll find maturity and branch out of the childish fighting that we see, yes, in children who are less mature. However, if we continue to pick one side of tension and reject the other, I guarantee you we will eventually go into error. We will go into error. We will reject God. We will reach a limit to our maturity. And we'll end up literally rejecting many of the good graces. And to some, that could mean salvation, not crossing the line. Getting close. Because, who knows where that line's drawn? In our visits to Florida, one thing I have realized is that every road, no matter how big, no matter how small, has what on either side of it? A ditch. And in that ditch, there's what? Water. And in that water, there's what? Gators. There are alligators in the water. Don't go in the water. Matter of fact, our kids make contests of counting the gators. See who has the most on which side of the car, right? Of counting the gators. And of course, you go through Alligator Alley, you're going to see more. You go through the Everglades, which is where Alligator Alley is, you're going to see more. Okay? And no, I wouldn't become a bike rider in Florida. It's a nice flat place to ride bikes, that's for sure, but it's the other things. Give me hills any day. But if we stay in the middle of the road, right? If we stay in the middle of the road between the ditches, we're going to be okay. Unless they, of course, walk across like we saw up there. And that's why the Bible's constantly saying, don't turn to the left, don't turn to the right, stay on the straight and narrow. How? Here. Allowing the Holy Spirit to keep us there. And not allowing each other's or groups or even other Christians drag us off into error, into rejection. In my many years of ministry, I've witnessed a lot of people going into error, falling into error, falling, quote unquote, away, backsliding, whatever you want to call it. Even though most of what they believe is truth. Is God's truth. But their side of truth was not the part that got him into trouble. No, rather, it was the other side of truth that they seemed to reject or just not put up with. I'm not saying that all lies are truth. Absolutely not. And how are we going to tell the difference? How many times do I have to say it? Test it with Scripture. And the Holy Spirit. What we need is God's whole truth. What we need is God's complete truth. Right? But when we listen to teachers, how selective are we when we listen? How many times do we shut out what we don't want to hear? Or the way that they're teaching it, maybe. If he or she teaches on love and mercy of God, do they, in their teaching, do they ever share the warnings and the exhortations also? Do they teach the whole counsel of God as it's given to us here in his word, or do they select what they teach and tickle our ears? So the Calvinist preacher who labors to explain what we read in 2 Peter 2:19 through 21, just to maintain his system, is not being honest with the Scriptures, is not being honest with the Word of God to bend it towards his particular lie, lethal, ideological extreme. The Arminian who explains away Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, just to maintain his system, makes the same mistake. I want to go ahead and read that. So if you put Ephesians up there, let's read through Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, please. For by grace you have been saved. I'm sorry, how? By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should then walk in them. So it's not the walking, it's the grace that we are walking in that has given us our salvation, correct? And that's an important truth to understand, but where does that place responsibility for our salvation? Is it in us? No, it sounds like it's God, right? Pretty clearly. But we do have to kind of be careful, right? Because when is it God's grace that we that's running our lives? So yes, the Arminian, the Calvinist, they tend to preach according to their systems, their teaching. But what we need is this. We need the complete truth. We need the Holy Spirit giving us the complete truth. We don't need causes for confusion. We can find them all around. What we need to do is the hermeneutical principle of comparing Scripture with what? With Scripture. Go ahead, don't be afraid. Compare verses that seem contrary. Let the Holy Spirit work it out with you. What he will do is work it out with you with a lot of your experience even. Even to that day as you're walking through life, all of a sudden there will be some illumination. That's how we develop our understanding of truth. We have to respect the inspired Word of God in all of its completeness. We have to inspect it as we read it with, again, the Holy Spirit's translation or interpretation, more than chosen theological system that we might have embedded. Don't let that filter what our eyes are seeing. Let the Spirit show us the truth. We must allow Scripture to shape our understanding of truth rather than trying to force passages to fit into our theological systems. It's why inductive Bible study should take precedence over deductive Bible study. It's why biblical theology should drive systematic theology and not the other way around. But I'll resist the temptation of going any further into that. In many legalistic churches, whether Pentecostal, whether Catholic, whether Baptist, or otherwise, there's always a performance gap between what we should be doing and what we actually are doing, right? There are performance gaps between the perfection we're called to and the imperfect patterns that we actually do live and live by. And history has shown that generally there are three responses to those legalistic gaps, all right? Three responses to those legalistic gaps. One, we tend to lower the requirements. Two, we grit our teeth and we try harder. We promise to do better. Or three, we just throw in the towel and simply say, forget it, I can't do this, so I'll just do what I want and what I desire. What I find easy. And that's essentially what legalism, the lie of that extreme, will lead us to. And usually at this point, they just kind of drop out of church. And obviously none of these responses work because they're mostly based on what? Work. On works. Too much flesh involved here. Too much of our fallen thinking. We have to learn about God's grace. We have to learn about walking in His strength, walking in His power, right? No, we don't have the capability of doing it. And throughout history, legalistic churches have continued to run into this problem, even and especially to this day. So they adjust their legalistic system to make it work better, like adding non-biblical distinctions between venial sins, which mean forgivable sins, versus mortal sins or unforgivable sins, right? If we commit venial, forgivable sins, we're still saved. But if we commit a mortal sin, we've lost our salvation. So to keep being legalistic, we need to keep working and we need to keep adjusting the list. We're never listless. Sorry. Calvinistic churches begin to establish us in God's grace, showing that we've been accepted in Christ, and that's important. That we've been adopted into God's family, and that means something. That is comforting to us. It helps relieve that pressure of work. Calvinists have built a real neat, what I call, guidance system, however, to help us walk, to help us live, to help us, quote, grow in Jesus Christ. A simple version of these steps are: God has all we need to succeed, and we can see that actually in 2 Peter chapter 1. Number two, the Holy Spirit's pull of grace towards God is exceedingly powerful that we humans actually cannot resist it, but we can refuse it, unfortunately. Three, the world, the flesh, the devil's pull on us in the other direction is powerful. It is there. But they will one day be eliminated. And four, free will is never forfeited. We always have our free will. Yet, that pull of grace towards God far exceeds the power of the world, the flesh, and Satan, and our free will, and so we can overcome our sin. Now, anybody looking at this that understands Calvinism realizes that I'm a 4-point Calvinist, not a 5-point Calvinist, because I stopped there. I guess I dropped the P in tulip, I don't know. But they tell us that true believers are secure, quote unquote, in Christ. But as we continue our personal reading of Scripture, we're going to struggle. We're going to wrestle with some verses as we use Scripture to compare with Scripture. Some verses that are very hard to explain under the osas, the once saved, always saved theology. Jude, by the way, Jude, if you read through Jude, it sounds very similar to Peter chapter 2, the ranting and raving. He uses Balaam. He uses a lot of similarities in there. It's interesting to go back and reread Jude. But Jude talks about people who were twice dead. I only know one that was twice dead. Well, actually, there were a couple based on that one, right? Paul talks about people who've departed from the faith in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. And here in 2 Peter, we read about people who've been better off if they had never known the way of righteousness. Now, I kind of wonder what that known truly means. Again, if we look back there at verses 19 through 21 in 2 Peter 2, you can see that he pretty strongly suggests that these people have kind of crossed the line, but then crossed back over and can never go then back over the line, it seems. It's interesting. But it sure blows a big chunk out of that Calvinistic grace understanding. I guess a basic question. And what's the basic biblical answer? What causes anyone to lose their salvation, or to not have their salvation? That's probably even better. To not be saved. Well, it's not having that covenant relationship with God. Not having the covenant or renouncing his or her covenant relationship with God, if once it has been presented to them. Rejecting that covenant relationship with God. Whether you haven't heard about it and never had the chance, which biblically speaking says you'll get a chance at some point in time, Whether you've heard about it, much like the sower of the seeds in various ways, and yet you haven't really let it root in your life, right? And take hold. The line of that covenant relationship is not ours to determine. It's a relationship with God based on the works of one man and God, Jesus Christ, given to us through our connection with God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace. And it's something extremely willful. Yes, it is a matter of choice from our perspective. And any person who chooses not to listen to the Holy Spirit is so callous towards God, they'll have absolutely no concern about their relationship with our Lord, right? Beloved, anyone who is concerned that they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, in my opinion, doesn't have to be worried about it. Because they have a concern about their relationship with the Holy Spirit. They have a concern about their relationship with God. They haven't rejected it. Matter of fact, they're very careful about not rejecting it. That's where we'd rather be, or where we should be, where God would like us to be. So where's the line? The line's in the covenant relationship. And the covenant relationship is based on how many parts? Essentially, two parts. We'll admit God's got the bigger part, right? But essentially, it's two parts. When we surrender our life to Christ, when we choose to live in Christ, when people see that by the fruits, when we see it by how much time we actually study in the truth or stay in the truth and are guided by the truth throughout the day, then we come under his headship. We come under his covenant. And it's not just his covenant. It's a covenant we also have that he has with the Father. He's very clear about that. I am one with the Father. You are one with me. Essentially, you are one with whom? With God the Father. He becomes our Savior. He becomes our advocate. He becomes our high priest. He makes intercession for us. He becomes our assurance. So the security of the believer is found in the covenant relationship with God. The phrase "in Christ" is important because we don't have relationship with God independent of our relationship with Jesus Christ. It's what Scripture teaches, right, as true. And who is it that helps make that so profound? That helps us grow in that every day? The Holy Spirit of God. So effectively, we can see very powerfully the triune God at work in the assurance. Beloved, there's no other sacrifice acceptable to God than Jesus Christ. God has no plan B. Jesus is plan A, and he's God's only plan. He's his only begotten son. He doesn't have a series of sons he can send if one fails. So if any person rejects Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross, then there is no salvation available to them. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. How? In Christ. Within that covenant relationship. Verse 6 of this same chapter, Ephesians 1, says we are accepted, we are blessed, quote, in the beloved. Within that strong relationship. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, he who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which has been given to us, how? In Christ Jesus before time began. That's how long that plan's been there. And then John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, what? In him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that doesn't necessarily mean believing in the personhood of Jesus Christ. That means believing in, from within that relationship that we have with him. If we believe from within that relationship, then we should not perish, but we will have everlasting life. So I believe in the security of the believer. When we're truly born again, we come under the covenant of Christ, an everlasting covenant based on the relationship between the Father and the Son. God almost lost his Son. There was a disconnect. Was it successful? No. Will he ever lose his Son? No. Why? Because of the relationship, the covenant relationship in the triune God is strong. Nothing can compare. It is what has created all things, and all things are created within that covenant relationship. And as long as our faith then remains in Christ, we cannot be lost. And all God's people said, if we sin, we will be punished. If we sin, we will be disciplined. If we sin, we will be humiliated. And rightly so. God does not, God cannot just overlook sin. He does correct it. So grace needs to be seen as a powerful influence to keep us in relationship with God. God has provided for us everything we need to walk in him successfully. He is able to keep us from falling. However, any fleshly person can willfully reject Christ outright, can reject his covenant even after initially tasting the Lord's goodness, tasting his sweetness. And yes, that person would not be saved. That person would be lost. And as human nature goes, once we've done that, we find it so much easier, what? To do it again and again and again. And never really come to the point of truly accepting him. But let's leave it with what Paul teaches us. Again, through the inspiration, the process of inspiration. In 2 Timothy, but he's writing to his son of the faith about these same big issues. When he says, I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. And what day? The day he returns. The day we don't have to worry about it anymore. The day we'll finally understand where that line is drawn and find ourselves on the right side. Father, we thank you again. We can't thank you enough, yes, for your Son, Jesus Christ.